Well, greetings and God bless you. We're in Living in God's Power, Part 3, Redemption Realized. And in the last session, you'll remember that we looked at some of the greatness of the miracle of all miracles, the new birth, and those scriptures were sure tremendous. We saw our need and mankind's need. And we saw God's desire. We looked at Jesus Christ as being the only way to redemption. Then we looked at our spiritual renaissance, our spiritual rebirth in the scriptures, and our first work of God. And we closed with the word of faith in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Now, I'd like to add a little bit to that in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll go with me there. This is some more exciting background information on the new birth, on being born again in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 3 it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." That is a tremendous background scripture and supporting scripture to many of the characteristics of the Christian new birth that we've read about. It came from God's abundant mercy. Of course, grace is God's unmerited favor, and mercy is God's withholding of merited judgment. And we certainly deserve judgment. We merited judgment, and God withholds that merited judgment, and that's His mercy, and it's abundant mercy. And in that is what brought us and what led us to being begotten again unto a lively hope. And that phrase, begotten again, is the same phrase as to be born again. We'll see that come up again in this chapter. And we're born again unto a lively hope. I know we've not talked a whole lot about the hope of Christ's return, but certainly we could see that if we studied more deeply the Old Testament and the believers during that time. Any believer in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, looked forward to the promise of Genesis 3:15, the coming of the Savior, the promised seed of the woman. Well, that was their hope. And if you read in Acts chapter 2, you see David's hope of the coming of the first time that Jesus Christ came. Of course, nobody thought He would come the first time, but He came anyway. And very few people believe He's coming back again, so He's just going to come anyway. It's pretty exciting. But we were born again unto a lively hope. Our new birth should not stop with its occurrence. It looks forward to the hope of Christ's return. That's why I like to say that our new birth is not a thing of the past, but it's still a miracle of all miracles that leads to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And that is by, in that verse, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we talked in the last hour about the importance of the resurrection in all of the teaching on the new birth and how we ought to spend more time looking at that topic in God's Word. Verse 4 talks about our inheritance, and it describes it as being incorruptible, as being undefiled, as fading not away, as reserved in heaven for us. I would say that our calling of God is pretty permanent. And that's a terrific verse that backs that up. Let's keep reading here, because this is a fantastic support scripture to the topics we've been handling. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Well, sometime it's going to be like that. One of the promises of God is that all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution or shall endure the pursuit of the adversary. Persecution in the Greek is the pursuit. It's the pursuit of the adversary. Yeah, he's always after you, but greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Praise God. Well, if we turn the page and we look at what verse would we like to see? Our favorite section here under Redemption Realized, what we might call our theme section in verse 18. Let's read through that one more time. For as much, in verse 18, as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, he was the final Passover. He was the last sacrifice. So don't go out making your own life sacrifices in the sense of building your own righteousness and justification, because you can't do it. You're justified and you're righteous. I guess that makes you just and right. It makes you just right. Hey, that's great in God's eyes. You're just right. Well, in verse 20, who verily was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world? Wow, that's terrific. He called us before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Check that sometime. But was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. Talking about you who, you were the who there, you who by him do believe in God. Yep, it's by Jesus Christ that you believe in God. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 was the first time you ever did that. You trusted him for eternal life and he handed it to you, paid for by the life and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this verse 21 certainly is supportive of Romans chapter 10, verse 9 that we read and we'll never forget. Who do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory? Well, certainly there's the resurrection teaching again. It's vital to setting apart our Savior above any other Saviors. You know, when I was a kid, I liked the San Francisco Giants, and they had a shortstop named Jesus Alou. Well, he was Jesus. He was a Savior. His name was named Jesus. The name Jesus is fairly common in cultures and was fairly common back then. But boy, this was not just any Jesus. This was the Lord Jesus. This was the Master Jesus. This was not just any Savior. If you saved someone from falling off a cliff in Bible times, in that sense, you would be a Savior of that person. But no one but the one only begotten Son of God was the Savior anointed, the Savior Messiah, the Savior Jesus Christ. So in Jesus Christ you have the anointed Savior. Here it says that your faith and hope might be in God. And certainly that's certainly so true. Your new birth should lead you to greater faith and greater hope in God and not anything else on this world, because they don't give you much faith and hope. Faith could be described as your present trust in God. And hope could be described as your future trust in God. Verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Well, you obeyed the truth when you did what verse 21 said, believing in God that he was raised from the dead and gave him glory through the Spirit unto unfeigned. See, all of this should lead you, that word unto is all the way unto, that would lead you all the way unto unfeigned or not faked, without dissimulation, not hypocritical love of the brethren. That's that Philadelphia kind of love. That love of the brethren, brotherly love. Nothing wrong with that. We should have non-hypocritical brotherly love. And then it says also in the same breath, see that ye love agapeo one another. With that Christian love, that spiritual higher form of love, with a pure heart, fervently, intently, white hot, reaching out. That kind of love. In the same breath, again, you know, this love with a pure heart fervently being born again. And that word born again there is the same Greek term as we saw in verse 3, that we were begotten again. Here it's being born again. It's a great English word. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. This new birth is seed. This new birth is not corruptible seed like you have with your body and soul man. It is incorruptible seed. It can't corrupt. My name is Kevin Phillips Gigu. I could change my name. I could burn down the family farm and move to Botswana. But I'm still a Gigu, because the seed comes from a man. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And that was passed on from my father. And I've passed that on to my children. Well, is God any worse than that? His seed is also permanent, and that's why he used the word seed here. God chose these family relationship terminologies that are so terrific throughout, especially the Gospels and the New Testament. Well, this is an incorruptible seed, and that's so very, very critical that we see that and we learn that and we know that, because in 1 John, it adds to that. You can check it sometime. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says, God's seed remains in him. It also says in that verse that in the spirit category, you can't sin. You cannot sin because the spirit is perfect. Where our sin is in our body and soul, man. But we never break fellowship with God. We never miss the mark in the spirit. You can check 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 15, and 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Terrific sections of the Word that say that we are born of God. See these terms that born and birth and seed and father and family. These are great family relationship terms that we're seeing. Turn to Titus with me, chapter 3, if you would. The book of Titus, chapter 3. I'd like to take a look at a section here beginning in verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and hateful and hating one another." But, in contrast, again, the but comes in and sets it in contrast. "But after that the kindness or the gentleness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared." Take a breath there. Man, oh man. People talk so much about the wrath of God and the mystery of God, the mysterious nature of God, that people don't know what God's all about. Well, here is God's gentleness, His kindness, His love. See, God is the author of salvation. He's the author. Jesus Christ is the agent of salvation. And that's why here there's certainly, it's terrific that it says God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, there's that term mercy again that comes up. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. The word ghost is more of a King James term. Holy Spirit would be better off there. And the word thee in that verse is scratched. Of renewing of Holy Spirit, which is talking again about the new birth. Verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. They're both listed as Savior. Jesus Christ was the agent of that salvation. Verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Boy, that's a little terrific nutshell of a section there. And specifically in verse 5, I wanted to highlight that term regeneration. Because that regeneration is a Greek term that means the new birth or rebirth. In fact, if you'll check the New English Bible, it does say rebirth. And in the Rotherham translation and the Knox translation, they say new birth. You could also translate this the cleansing of the new birth, even the new creation of Holy Spirit. One translation reads, He saves us through the bath of renaissance and renewal of Holy Spirit. That's the concordant literal version. Boy, that's terrific. Again, the new birth is here and brought up. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is a section that we've read and touched on several times, but we keep coming back to it for good reason. We have read and focused on the first several verses, I'd say the first three verses, several times. Now let's read on. I purposely, and it's been difficult, tried to stop with verse 4 and not read that. But now, see, it's time. It's time to read on in verse 4. It says, but God, again, setting in contrast what comes after with what came before. Well, what came before? What came before was our dead and trespasses and sin, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, and fulfilling the lusts of our flesh and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Okay, verse 4 says, but God, in contrast with all of that, your past, but God who is rich in mercy, there's that term mercy again. Mercy is critical to our salvation. For His great love wherewith He loved us. That's another figure of speech, to be loved with love. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Boy, what a terrific section. All of this is together, and we'll see more about that when we look at the great mystery, the great secret, God's secret that He kept and revealed to the Apostle Paul. because you see terminology of the great mystery, the great secret in here. Quickened us together. We were made living together. We were raised up together. We were seated together. God's called us to a family. He's linked us together for eternity. We might as well get to know each other a little bit while we're down here. Start loving each other here. You're going to spend eternity with those folks that you don't get along with who are Christians. You better start looking past, I think, in some cases, some of the labels that we all have at times put on people and organizations, and, well, they don't do it exactly like we do, and, boy, if only everybody was just like me, boy, this world would just be terrific, wouldn't it? We all think that. We're tempted to at times, I think. We ought to look beyond labels because we were made living together with Christ, and we're raised up in God's foreknowledge together, and He's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in the identification of Jesus Christ's ascension. Verse 7, that, purpose being that, in the ages to come He might show or exhibit the exceeding riches of His grace. Look at how grace comes through here. We've seen mercy, now we're seeing a lot of grace. God's divine favor toward us, grace. In His kindness or His gentleness, that comes back up again. Toward us through Christ Jesus. For by what? Grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. You didn't merit it. You couldn't earn it. And nothing you do will be so lousy as to lose that gift. It was too expensive. We just need to know what to do with it after we've got it, right? Verse 9, not of works. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because I could brag about it if I earned it more than you did, or you earned it more than I did. We'd be boasting. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship. We are God's workmanship. In verse 9, instead of it being of our works, instead we're of His workmanship. Not of our works, of His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. We were created in Christ Jesus. We're God's workmanship. That word workmanship is the Greek term poema, and that's can be translated masterpiece or craftsmanship or handiwork. You're God's craftsmanship. Ma'am, you're God's masterpiece. Sir, you're God's handiwork. You young people, you're God's craftsmanship. You're God's workmanship. That's how you ought to think when you look in the mirror in the morning. Created in Christ Jesus, it doesn't stop there. It says, unto good works. That's where that workmanship and that creation of Christ within should take you, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's called us to not sit on our eternal life, but to move ahead with us being workmanship, us being God's craftsmanship and masterpiece and handiwork. We should do with it after we've got it. We're empowered. We're filled with power from on high. We're endued. We've got no excuse. We need to stand up and speak up and move forward, throw our shoulders back, and hold our heads up high. We've seen through here so much family terminology. And you can check sometime Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It talks about how in God, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, the whole family. And again, we see this, what I like to call the family relationship terminology. In His Word, God chose to use numerous figurative or metaphoric terms common to family life in order to communicate His will, His nature, and His character. And these are especially appropriate and applicable in the time since Jesus Christ in the Word. All mankind can immediately relate to the deeper experiential meaning of these words and these figures of speech. From them, God's people can gain an extended understanding beyond just the simple definition of the terms used. Because people understand it when you talk about these family terms, because they use them and they live in them every day. God could have chosen all kinds of different figures of speech to use, and He has. Whatever it takes to communicate thoroughly and completely and from every facet of life to us, God has tried through His Word, and that's why it's the most beautiful book ever written. Jesus Christ came as God's revealed Word in the flesh to be the reflection of the invisible Creator. Jesus Christ declared and unveiled the previously obscured fatherhood character of God. In the Old Testament, as Elohim, God was displayed as the Creator. As Jehovah, he had been expressed in his dealings in relation to his creation. While Jesus openly revealed by word and action the characteristics of God's loving heart of a father, the fullness of God's purpose of the ages that we talked about. Remember that? The father and his family, God's purpose of the ages. That fullness became completely manifested with the coming of the new birth on the day of Pentecost. The permanent family seed was finally paid for and all conditions were fulfilled. The promised eternal comforter came. The eternal Father poured out his eternal life spirit as a gift to all who would receive. On that day, the ultimate lover and the ultimate giver initiated the capacity of permanent fellowship with the spiritual family for whom he had longed. The kindred nature of God and God's calling came to its pinnacle. The loving Father had his family. Through the accomplished reality of Jesus Christ, those who came to God became not merely followers and servants and disciples, but children and sons with all of the royal authority, privileges, and responsibilities of that sonship. Certainly we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, more of this family relationship terminology. It says in verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as what? As dear children." And that's how we follow God. That word followers is the Greek term mimetes. And it can be translated imitators. We are imitators of God as dear children. "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." We see other terms like that I like to call the family relationship terminology, like household, kinsman, kinship, father, children, son, sonship, offspring, brothers, sisters, adoption, seed, birth, inheritance. It speaks of the father's disciplined instruction in Hebrews chapter 12. You can read of the prodigal son and the forgiving father parable in the Gospels. You can read in Luke chapter 11 where it talks about a father. And I'll read that to you, Luke 11, verse 11. "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that's a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Jesus Christ used family relationship terminology in a wonderful way. You know, this new birth has been a terrific study. And I just wanted to mention that God has finally, in the new birth, found his permanent dwelling place. He had temporary dwelling places throughout the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple. And he sought after not only a family, a loving family to fellowship with, but he sought a permanent dwelling place that he has found now in his children. What a great revelation. And he has taken that far beyond what the tabernacle and the temple ever was, because he could only be, in that sense, in one physical place at one time. But for the body and soul believer, they needed to see, remember, they needed to see a physical evidence that reflected the presence of God. And now we'll see as we develop, as we study into this topic of the mystery, God's great secret in his word, that we now have God's dwelling place at every location where there is a Son of God, a child of God, walking. There are so many expressions that directly relate to the new birth, and you can make your own list, but I've just listed a few. The adoption, which is a terrific study, because in the Roman times, the adoption was even stronger than the birth of a child. And you can study that sometime, because physical birth was so critical and so vital, but yet if you went to the trouble of changing the fatherhood over a son or a daughter and you adopted that person, that in Roman law was more unchangeable. You could not send away an adopted child like you could one of your own under Roman law. And you can look at that in Ephesians, Romans, and Galatians. It talks about being anointed. These are expressions that relate directly to the new birth, being anointed. Now, some Christians throw around this concept of anointing like you need something special, something new every day from God, but you've been anointed with Holy Spirit. Colossians says you're completely, completely complete in Him. If you need something new and different every time you need to pray or walk by the Spirit, then your salvation is not complete, but I believe that it is. I believe that you're fully anointed, fully ready to go. If you want to use the term energized, maybe that's a little more accurate because that's a Greek term in the New Testament, energeo, workings, energizings. The atonement is talked about, the baptism, or to be baptized, to be immersed in Holy Spirit, to be born again, to have Christ in you, to be clothed with power, to be complete, to have a token or a down payment, to have eternal life or everlasting life. To be a partaker of the divine nature is another terrific one in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 that you ought to check, because we are partakers of the divine nature. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are heirs. We have justification. We have reconciliation. We have redemption. It talks about the renewing new creation, about righteousness, about sanctification, about salvation, about being sealed, about seed, about sons of God, about children of God, about the gift, and about the inner man. And that inner man topic leads us into a terrific study that we'll touch on now and just highlight of God's great secret. Look at those verses there in your syllabus, because one aspect of this spiritual life that we've received at the time of the new birth is the inner man. It's in Ephesians chapter 3. It's in Romans chapter 7, where it's called the inward man, as well as 2 Corinthians 4, talking about the inward man. In 1 Peter 3, it's called the hidden man of the heart. And that's figurative speech for God in Christ in you. And now I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll get into this topic on the great secret. Let's look at another description of God's gift of Holy Spirit within us here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, Paul speaking by revelation of God working in him. At the end of verse 23, it says, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister," verse 24, "who now I, Paul, rejoice in my sufferings for you," the things that he endured for these people, "and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." The Apostle Paul, as a leader, poured out his heart and life to God's people, just as God's people should do amongst themselves. But here what catches my eye is that it says that Christ's body is the church. This is some different terminology that we're not used to in the Old Testament and the Gospels. Between Paradise Lost and Pentecost, as we termed it, we didn't see discussion of the body of Christ. Now, I know in the Gospels there's reference to the bridegroom and the bride of Christ. Well, in the epistles, in the writings of the Apostle Paul and others after the day of Pentecost, the reference is to the body of Christ. And in this reference is a great secret that's referred to in God's Word. Well, here it talks about Jesus Christ's body, which is the church, and then in verse 25 it says, "Whereof I am," or should read, "was made a minister," Paul says, "according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God." That word dispensation there is the Greek word oikonomia, which means the administration. It's the stewardship or the management of a household and the workings within that household. You remember in part 2 of Living in God's Power, Reverend Clapp shared on those administrations, and we'll be talking about those again here because we're leading up now to discuss what was called the grace administration, the administration of God's grace. You'll remember those 7 administrations. We talked about the original paradise, the patriarchal, which was between the fall of man and the giving of the Mosaic Law, and then the law administration, and then the Christ administration. And of course, Christ was born under the law, but was in a sense transitional, But then you have the grace administration that came after that, and that's what we're focusing on now, because this grace administration, we'll see, was a great secret that was hidden in God and not revealed until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. In fact, even between the day of Pentecost and the last chapters of the book of Acts, many of the Christian believers, born again of God's Spirit, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, operating manifestations, didn't fully understand the greatness of the mystery. Many of them were zealous for the law because their entire society, their government, the workings of their culture was so woven around the Mosaic covenants and practices that many of them wrestled with being zealous for the law, even though they were free from the curse of the law. So as I said, we looked at those administrations, which mean the stewardship of a household, and it does refer to the administration or the management of those within that household and the workings of that household. One usage of the term administration in our society is to refer to the extent of management responsibility of a sovereign state or business in the exercise of its powers or duties. Many theologians who support what's called dispensationalism use that term rather than administrations, but it means the same thing. Pick your favorite and let's keep learning, okay? But here in verse 25, Paul said he was made a minister according to the administration of God, which is given to him. The grace administration that we're learning about now for the next few minutes was the administration that was given to the Apostle Paul to reveal to God's people. And he says it's to fulfill, to fill up the Word of God. And we'll see that the great secret fulfills the Word of God because there was a gap. Many people in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, before the day of Pentecost, saw the sufferings of Christ and they saw the glory of Christ. They saw the drum roll through eternity to build up to the coming of the promised seed, the Messiah. And then there were prophecies of what would happen with the Messiah and with Israel in future administrations, but there was a graceful gap. And that's this grace administration that God hid in himself. He kept secret. Even the Lord Jesus Christ did not know the fullness of that administration that fulfills the Word of God. Now verse 26, he goes on to say, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, plural, and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. This is Paul writing by revelation. He was imprisoned at the end of the book of Acts when he wrote these epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and some of the others. And just great heart, great spiritual maturity in this man's life who had lived and moved God's word, and that God was unfolding the greatness of this. Here, this word mystery, we'll get into some of that too, because that's the Greek word musterion there in your syllabus, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. And it means a secret or a mystery. And some people like secret more than mystery. I think that's up to you as a student of the word and how you want to study that and translate that. But it wasn't a mystery in the sense of it was being some mysterious murder mystery, some spiritualistic hooky-pook thing. It was a secret, plain and simple. Information that God held to himself. So if you like mystery, great. I've been calling it the secret, and we'll proceed. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Of course, saints is heaven's holiest, you know, the holy ones. You don't have to die and get voted on to be a saint. You are if you're a son of God, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory, or one translation reads, the glorious riches of this mystery, this secret among the Gentiles, the nations, the non-Judean people, the people who didn't have the bloodline to the Messiah in the Old Covenant, which is Christ in you, Christ in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wow, that is something else. The first time this was shared to me, I turned some somersaults, combined with some triple sow cow flips. Man, my heart leapt within me, because nobody had ever shared with me that it would be Christ in me. Nobody had ever shown to me the fullness of the new birth, and not just that, oh, are you saved, brother, but what did I get, and how do I work with it after I've got it? Man, oh man, the power of the new birth. If this catches on among Christian people that they know what they've got in Christ Jesus, they're going to throw their shoulders back and pin the devil's ears back. You're going to see some power in this administration like God has called us to. God's been waiting for centuries for you and for me to rise up to what He's called us to. And let's not sit on it. Man, it's Christ in us. When Jesus Christ was walking around on earth, do you think the devil was concerned about where he was and what he was doing and what lives he was touching and who he was teaching and what he was teaching? Yes. Well, if it's Christ in us, then maybe he ought to be concerned about where we are, what we're doing, what we're teaching, whose lives we're touching. And Christ in you is the hope of glory. He's your hope. He's your present tense within you, and He's also your hope of future. The glory of this mystery, this secret among the nations. This should have got the attentions of those nations, those non-Judean people, because they were without Christ, you know, without God and without hope. They were aliens of the covenant of Israel, and they didn't have the promise. Remember in the Gospels, sometimes it says that the Gentiles would get some of the blessings like crumbs off the table. Well, this is fantastic. Verse 28, it goes on to say, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Who's the whom in verse 28? Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory we preach. Warning every man. That's admonishing, confronting, challenging every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. We're supposed to be teaching. That, the purpose being that we may present every man perfect, mature, fully mature in Christ Jesus. We're supposed to help each other in the body of Christ, help each other in our Christian families to be more mature in Christ Jesus. Well, we're going to do that by putting on the Christ within us and what that represents. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor. He had to work at it. Striving according to God's working, God's energizing, that could be translated, which energizes in me mightily. That word mightily is empowered. We labor as Christians according to God's energizing that energizes within us in an empowered way. Boy, that verse is full of God's power. I think we're supposed to be living in God's power. What do you think? That's terrific. Well, literally, our brother and Lord Jesus Christ is a man in His glorified, resurrected body seated on the right hand of His Father and our Father, God Almighty. The eternal life Spirit within us is described as Christ in us because we have all that God had to give His children in this administration. We are spiritually filled with all the fullness of God, just like Ephesians 3:19 says. We're filled with all the fullness of God. We've got all that God could give to a Christian believer in this administration. We have rights and privileges as sons of God, as children of God. You are righteous in God's eyes. You'll never be any more righteous in the future, in future administrations, when you have a new body it talks about. You'll never be any more righteous in that new body than you are right now because you've got the righteousness of God. Ladies and gentlemen, if we are the righteousness of God, if we are justified and sanctified, if we are redeemed and set apart, then we have the righteousness of God. If we've got that righteousness, you'll never be any more right in God's eyes and justified in God's eyes. Why are you condemning yourself about those little things you've been thinking about? Huh? We are absolutely complete in the fullness of Christ's finished work. We are in Him. We are in Christ. We're in full substitutionary identification. Boy, some long words. with all that Jesus Christ endured and accomplished as he fulfilled every jot and tittle, as we talked about, of the requirements of the Mosaic Law. In our stead, Jesus legally met the eternal demands of justice. And of course, in Colossians 2:10 is that terrific verse that says that we are complete in him. In the Aramaic translation, the Aramaic original language there, this word complete in that verse is its extra extensive form. Could be translated absolutely complete or completely, completely complete. That's what you are in God's eyes. So don't spend the next 30 years as a Christian wondering, well, someday I'll get it together and life will be great and I'll be a hot Christian when I, you know, perfect my renewed mind and perfect my walk in Christ. Don't be a someday Christian. Be a right now believer. If you know two verses from God's Word, teach what you know. Tell what you know. Walk in what you know. Be positive with what you know. And if you don't know something, you say, well, I don't know, and you keep learning. That's great. Christ in us is referred to as the riches of the glory of the mystery. What's the mystery talking about? Well, the primary mystery, mysterion, or secret, yet it's not the only one in the New Testament. The primary one mentioned in God's revelation given to the Apostle Paul is the great secret of the existence of the church of the body of Christ. In this dispensation or administration of time, God's people would have His Spirit as a permanent gift, not received by the works of the law, but by confession that God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, is the Lord. This administration will terminate with the gathering together of the saints at Christ's coming for His church. Of course, that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 and following, and other places. I've noticed over the years that so often in religious circles, anything that's not well studied out or well understood is labeled a mystery. Well, brother, that's just a mystery. Well, brother, that's one of the many things that God didn't want you to understand. And so, it sure makes it easy. Then you don't have to think about it. You don't have to go to God's Word and learn and grow in your understanding. If you'll notice there in your syllabus, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, purpose being that we may do all the words of this law." Well, the secret things can be a secret, but once it's revealed, God expects us to pick it up and move with it. Both the Judeans and the Gentiles, or the nations, or the non-Judeans, were promised blessings under Abraham. But the Judeans were to serve as the bloodline to the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. Yet, as we investigate together, the great secret was that there would be another body, neither Judean nor Gentile, which would be called out during the administration of grace. This blessing would be far greater in magnitude than the previously one given to Israel. That word called out, in your syllabus there, I put in that Greek term, ekklesia, because that literally can be translated called out. But that's the Greek word for church. See, a church is a called out group of people. A called out group of people. In Acts chapter 19, verse 32, there was a mob assembly of a trade guild of silversmiths that it says that they came together, and it says that the assembly, the ecclesia, was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. That was a called out. That was, in a literal sense, a church, because they were called out for a purpose. Well, in the Gospels, the called out is the called out of Israel, the bride, the church of the bride, Jesus Christ being called, referred to metaphorically as the bridegroom. But in the epistles, in the time after Pentecost, we are the church of the body of Christ. We're the called out of the body. If He's called you, let's get together and move ahead. Praise God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We can't get far away from Ephesians in this section looking at this thing, because the book of Ephesians is often called the greatest revelation ever given to the church. And that's because it's the pinnacle of the disclosure of the great secret of the one body of Christ. It's the most thorough uncovering of the heart and the foundation of our grace administration. Ephesians is the most extensive bringing to light of the details of what was called the all truth for the church of the one body. And that's terrific. You can see that all truth section in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 13, where Jesus said that the Comforter would lead them into all truth in the future. And the all truth for this administration is framed out for us in the church epistles. The church epistles are defined for the grace administration in the book of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, which we consider as one epistle in this context, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. And that's 1 and 2 Thessalonians, considered as one epistle in this context. And the book of Acts, of course, before Romans, is a transitional book where they were born again, but they were transitioning from out of the law administration in practice into the grace lifestyle. And in all of the various Greek texts and manuscripts of the books of the New Testament, the seven church epistles are set in the same order. Other books have often been handed down with some canonical variation, but the canon of Scripture refers to the books of the Bible accepted as authoritative and included within the body of divine Scripture. So we have those tremendous books that we ought to spend the most of our Christian learning time in those, and the rest of them are supportive and for our learning, and just as God breathed. But we focus on these books, and you'll see throughout those epistles the frequent usage of terms like us and our and together with. We hit on some of that earlier, touched on it. Those are unity-building terms because God's called us together as a family and as a body in this administration. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself." The mystery, the great secret of His will, God made known. Finally, it's been revealed. And Ephesians chapter 3 now. Ephesians chapter 3, just turn the page there. Another name for the administration of grace. Well, let's look at verse 2. Ephesians 3, 2 says, "If you have heard of the dispensation," that's oikonomia, "administration of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." See, God revealed it to the Apostle Paul. There in that verse, it's called the administration of the grace of God. Okay? It's also referred in verse 9 of that chapter as something else. Let's look at that. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." The fellowship. That word fellowship is also the Greek word oikonomia. The administration of the mystery. That's what Paul had delivered to him, and he was delivering to the saints in Ephesus, and was passed around among the churches in the homes. The fellowship of the mystery, the administration of the mystery, that's another title, one of the vital titles given to the administration of the grace of God. Now let's read some in Ephesians chapter 3. Just take the time we need to understand this, because this is so critical to your walk with God and your understanding of the power we should be walking in. Verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the administration of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation He, God, made known unto me the secret, the mysterion, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mysterion, the great secret of Christ," this administration. See, when you read, when you read, you understand. You ever notice that? Okay, verse 5. "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men." It was a secret. Jesus Christ was one of the sons of men. He was included also. "As it is now or lately revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." That Spirit and manifestation, He got it by revelation. He got it as it was God-breathed. He got it when Paul was a holy man moved by the Spirit. Same way we got the rest of God's Word. Verse 6. "That the Gentiles," should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wow. There is probably the best summary statement of what the great secret is in the epistles. We read Colossians 1, 24, 25, 26, where it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the riches of the glory of the mystery. And here is the heart and soul of the mystery. Because in here, it shows that all people called out in the ecclesia, not just the Judeans, but that the Gentiles also could be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Let's look for a moment at these terms. Fellow heirs, same body, partakers. The great emphasis here is phenomenal. In the vocabulary of the Greek language from where this was translated, many times the prefixes are what I'd like to call grace administration type prefixes, SU or SUN or SUM are a prefix form that means together or together with or co something or joint something. And this is the kind of terminology that you didn't see in the Gospels. You didn't see in the Old Testament administrations. And joint heirs is this word, son pleronomos. That means joint heirs. He has called us to be joint heirs or co-heirs of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Another usage of that same word is in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, where it says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. It's great to be an heir of God Almighty. You didn't see that before the day of Pentecost. And joint heirs, together heirs, fellow heirs, co-heirs with Christ. We're a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our big brother. He's our Lord, but he's also a joint heir with us. And in a joint heir, you don't split it 50-50. You share 100% fully in the full inheritance. And that's what we share with Jesus Christ. Boy, I can't wait to see him face to face. What about you? And if so be that we suffer with him or we endure with him, that we may also or be also glorified together. Husbands and wives are to be joint heirs in marriage. This continues the close-knit descriptive harmony in the epistles between the great secret revealed and the Christian marriage. Because in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we see this same Greek term that's used. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Join heirs, heirs together, co-heirs. Also, back in that Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, verse, we saw joint body, the same body, more literally translated, the joint body. This is not merely joined onto an existing Jewish body, but a new body. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we should read some of these verses. There's no way around it. They're just terrific. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made near, nigh, next of kin, that's also translated, by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. See the oneness of this administration, the unity, the jointness, where God's called us together in one body, the body of Christ, and hath made or hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law, the Old Testament law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or two one new man. One new man, so making peace. The legal peace was established. That's great. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. You're reconciled, you're atoned, you're redeemed, and you're called into one body to lock arm in arm with the body of Christ. Let's see this bigger, see the secret bigger, the great mystery bigger than we see all the labels of what denomination are you with? Show me a card that you've got, or a bumper sticker that you've got that proves what group you're in. Instead of spending so much time worrying about oh God, tell me which of the 5,000 Christian groups to be a part of. Why don't we talk to God and ask Him, you know, what's your will for my life? I might learn part of that will from lots of groups, lots of God working in other people in the body of Christ. Some people spend decades of their Christian life focusing more on what their label is than on what God's got to offer. What's God's will for their life? What's He called them to? See, the body of Christ should call us together, not call us apart. That's the unity, unity of the Spirit. He called us to one body, verse 16, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have access to God. We can go to God. We can go to God. No man, no organization, no set of rules and guidelines stands between you and the living room of grace where you talk to God Almighty. That's right. You have access to God. The Lord Jesus Christ blazed a trail so that the sons could talk to the Father, could pour their hearts out, could come boldly before the throne of grace, Hebrews 4 says. That's incredible that we have access. It's not just the priest going into the Holy of Holies in the temple once a year. No, no. The curtain was rent in twain, and you're the Holy of Holies. You're a walking Holy of Holies. You're God's dwelling place that He's been looking for centuries. It was a tabernacle for a while and a temple for a while. Now where does God dwell? Not in a building, not in a file cabinet of an organization. God in Christ dwells within you. That's the great mystery. That's what He's been waiting for. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory, and we've got access to God. Boy, oh boy. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. You're not on the outside looking in. You're not outside the wall of the household. You're on the inside looking out forever. Enjoy yourself. Tell your face about it. You're not foreigners. You're not strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens. And that's that prefix again, sum. Sum polites. You're citizens of heaven. That's fantastic. Fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of the household of God. Well, this verse said you're not a stranger. You're not a foreigner. It says, but in contrast to being a stranger, you're a fellow citizen. I don't care whether you like it or not. You're a saint. I don't care whether you like it or not. You're in the household of God. I don't care whether you like it or not. We just got to rise up to it. It's like a teacher giving you straight A's and saying, okay, now go out and live up to it. It's fantastic. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the foundation of this church, and He's the head of it. No man could fill that position. Don't punish a man like that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of us men are going to let you down. I'll make a promise to you that I'll let you down because I'm folks and I'm not the head of the church. Well, Jesus Christ will never let you down. Neither will God His Father. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple, collectively a holy temple in the Lord, because we're God's habitation. In whom, that's Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You're the habitation of God. This body of Christ is the habitation of God through the Spirit. Verse 20, you're built. Verse 21, it's called a building. And verse 22, we're built together. Boy, that's all vocabulary of the great mystery. And that's why we're a joint body, referred to in Ephesians 3:6. Go back to Ephesians 3:6 because we're going to finish up the third word of those three great words is joint partakers, co-partakers. And we're partakers of that promise in Christ by the gospel. Ephesians 5:7 also uses that word and says that we're not to be joint partakers with the children of disobedience. That'd be quite a contrast. Well, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 that we read said that it was, well, we haven't read that far. We got to verse 6. Let's keep reading on in verse 7. Ephesians 3:7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. You see that word grace a few hundred times? Purpose being that I should preach. You get the idea? We're supposed to be sharing this with somebody? A lot of the Christian world doesn't know about this grace, doesn't know about this administration in which they're supposed to be walking and living in God's power. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is the untrackable, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And, well, how far are we going to get here? We're going to look at those unsearchable riches for a minute, but Terrell, turn to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Can't avoid this. It's a great section because in light of the unsearchable riches of Christ, you can't miss this. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation, talking about the new birth, the gift, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, and the word what or would be better translated out, searching out or what manner of time the Spirit, the word of Christ should move down in the text to after the word signify, searching out or what manner of time the Spirit which was in them, in the sense of upon them, did signify of Christ, when it testified beforehand of the what? Stay with me now, of the what? The sufferings of Christ. I told you that it would talk about the sufferings of Christ. Then there's a big comma there, and then it says, and the glory that should follow. Well, in future administrations, there will be that glory which should follow, and in past administrations, there have been the sufferings or the endurings of Christ. Well, the church of grace is that comma, is represented by that comma. And the prophets of old searched and inquired diligently. In fact, at the end of verse 12, it says which things the angels desire to look into. Even the angels didn't know about it. We're represented by that comma there between the sufferings of Christ before us and the glory of Christ after our administration. And you can check in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 19. There's a period there that represents the church of the body in our administration. And if you check Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, there's a comma that again represents our glorious secret administration that God held as a secret. And you'll see why He held it as a secret. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Stay with me now. This is very exciting stuff. We're seeing the background and the fullness of why Christ in us, the hope of glory, is such a vital dynamic thing that we should be living up to. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the devil had a bad hair day. Let me tell you. This whole section of 1 Corinthians 2 from verse 1 on all the way through the chapter is dealing with the great mystery and the teaching of the mystery. In fact, it starts off in verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony. That testimony is the word mysterion. It's the mystery. In the Rotherham version, it's translated the mystery of God. This is the great secret. And he goes on talking about how he worked with them and how they needed to rise up to, you know, go beyond just Christ crucified into the power of Jesus Christ, where he got off that cross and gave us some power on the day of Pentecost. He said in verse 4 that his speech and his preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. He was living in God's power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom, verse 6, as the wisdom of the great mystery, among them that are perfect or fully mature. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, or that are unemployed. The princes of this world. Well, we've read that phrase before. talking about the adversary in John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11, called the devil, Satan, the adversary, the prince of this world. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God regarding a mystery, a great secret, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. See, Ephesians 1:4 said that we were called out from before the foundations of the world. We in this administration were called out. Verse 8, now get this, verse 8, this is the devil's bad hair day, which none of the princes of this world, the adversary, knew, he and his forces, none, this great mystery, this secret that God hid in himself from before the foundations of the world, none of the princes of this world knew it, for had they known it, ladies and gentlemen, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they had known it. So God had to keep it a secret. Didn't even tell the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels didn't know about it. The prophets searched diligently. There they were. They saw the sufferings. They saw the glory in the future, but they didn't know where we sit today. We're on top of the spiritual mountain. We're the pinnacle of God's dwelling place. We're what God's longed after. We're better than what they had in the garden, in paradise. It's different, but it's better. And even this is just called a token and earnest of the inheritance. What we have as Holy Spirit is a down payment. It's a token. It's a little bit of a tip of the iceberg of what you're going to see. Boy, the future administrations are going to be so phenomenal, but until then, we can live a life that's more than abundant. We can be rich toward God. We can walk in this administration in great power like this world has never seen. Because if the adversary had known that killing the Lord Jesus Christ was not going to be a holiday for him, it was going to be a funeral for him. For him. You know, he was laughing, but then 3 days and three nights later, he got up. Boy, that must have turned them on their end. And then, after the resurrection, he spent some time in his resurrected body, taking care of business, and then was seated in the ascension, seated on the right hand of God. And then, not long after, was the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. And that's where the birthday of the church occurred. And when those believers stood up for the first time, the 12 on the day of Pentecost, and spoke in tongues, spoke the wonderful works of God, magnified God, the devil was frozen in his tracks, and he saw his destiny assured and established. See, if the adversary reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Because if he had known that killing the Lord Jesus Christ, stopping the promised seed, bruising the heel of the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, if he had known about this great mystery, about what would happen on the day of Pentecost, he would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Because when Jesus was on earth, that power, that representation of God, that Word in the flesh, was in one place at one time. Ladies and gentlemen, now the power of Christ within each of us can be in as many places as there are believers. And not just as they are believers, but remember, God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, what's the knowledge of the truth in this administration? It's the fullness of what we have available. It's that we're children of God. We're sons of God. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're powerful. We're serving God by walking in power. And if the adversary had known that he would have the power of Jesus Christ multiplied by thousands and millions of us Christians, he never would have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26, check it out sometime. But Paul said, now to him that's of power to establish you according to my gospel, and his gospel was this good news of the mystery, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. You see, Paul said that he and we are to preach Jesus Christ, and we're to preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We've got to get out there and talk more about this revelation of this great secret to the church who doesn't know much about it, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, verse 26, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That's why he gave it, for the obedience of faith. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll close here. Ephesians chapter 6. What a terrific topic that we have to walk out on in great power and what God's called us to. It's a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 says, "And for me, that utterance may be given." This is his prayer at the end of this book of Ephesians, this great revelation to the church. "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth fearfully?" No, boldly. Why? To make known what? The mystery of the gospel. The secret of the good news of this administration. And all that it represents and entails for you. Verse 20, "For which I am an ambassador." I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. A major responsibility in our ministry of reconciliation is to reveal the great secret. It was glorious that God kept it hidden, but it should certainly not be a secret or mystery to anyone in this administration. Let non-Christians know what can be legally theirs if they accept God's call into the family. And let Christians know what God made them in Christ in our day and time. Let's go out and reveal the great secret.